Next Sunday is Christmas Day, and as we said, we'll have just a worship service, but it's the day that we specifically set aside to celebrate the incarnation. In is Latin for in. How's that? Carne is Latin for flesh, in the flesh. The Word became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt, camped among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory is that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We celebrate the incarnation. And that's a coming to the earth of the Son of God, taking on human form, becoming a man as well as God. Remember that the church had to deal with that, but they went back to Scripture and they realized Scripture teaches Jesus was 100% God, 100% man. They called it the hypostatic union. And the foundation with two full natures in one person. He was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial, substitutionary death, was buried, and rose again. He came, as the angel said, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. It's obvious that Christmas is about Christ. But it is not. If Christmas is about Christ, it's not about the philosophy of Christ. It's not about the great example of Christ. It's not about the teachings of, like I say, the philosophies and the ways of thinking of Christ. Christmas is about the person and the work of Christ. The God-man, person, the work, the sacrificial, substitutionary death. We said that in 2 Corinthians 5, remember 21, says He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. The person and the work of Christ, that's what Christmas is about. Out of that, that as Jesus died a sinless substitute death for our sins, those who have come to Him because of that become part of His body, the church. So Christmas is about Christ. Christ resulted in His message, resulted of the gospel, resulted in the church. The church is set aside to proclaim the gospel so that we are called in the Great Commission to make disciples. So if you could do it this way, Christmas, Christ, church, Christmas, Christ, Christ, church, church, disciples, disciples, gospel. Because we are meant to proclaim Christ. So Christmas, basically, if Christmas is about Christ, it's about the gospel, because the gospel is the message of the person and the work of Christ. As we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate the gospel, Emmanuel, God with us. The gospel is the good news. Good news about what? I think that's a good question. It is about the good news regarding the most serious concept and pervasive thought in human existence, and that is the concept of what happens, or the question, what happens when we die? Where do we go? What happens to us? What is this life going to result in? What's its purpose? It's a pervasive question of human existence. Where do we go? What happens after we die? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? How can you go to heaven? That might be bottom line of it all. If there is a heaven, yes, there is a heaven. And how do you get there? There is a way. The answers are yes, there is a heaven. Yes, there is a way. The problem that has plagued the church almost from the first day, if you read church history and the church councils and all of the things that have gone through the last 2,000 years, this thing that has plagued the church from virtually the first day have been the many, many misunderstandings about the gospel message. It's a miraculous message, by the way, that only God could and would come up with. God would only conceive of it. It's a salvation that is completely by grace and completely by faith and only in Christ. There are no works. There are no additions. There is no mountain that you have to climb in order to reach full self-actualization or get to heaven, do enough to please God. You don't have to work for your salvation. It's by, as we've said this morning, we stand by the five solas: grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, from Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. So as we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate this gospel, and this problem is that the message of faith alone, grace alone, through faith alone, has been muddied. For most of us, the gospel message we heard most of our lives has been one something like this. It's one tainted by historians, by the Second Great Awakening. The Second Great Awakening took place in the 18-teens and 20s, where there was a turn, a religious turn in America, especially in the western parts of the what used to be the colonies of the early states there. And there was a tremendous movement in New York State, especially under a man named Charles Finney. I've heard his name, I trust. Well, Charles Finney was a former lawyer before he became a Christian, and he could not understand, and he did not teach, that someone could pay for someone else's sins. So really, he didn't teach the gospel. What he taught, he didn't teach you need to be born again. He didn't teach regeneration. He taught reformation. You need to come to the point you realize you need to turn your life around and go God's way instead of that way. So he taught kind of a gospel, in a sense, to move around, that your whole salvation depends on your decision, whether you decide, I don't want to go this way, I want to go that way. And it all depended on your decision, and you were capable of that, and if you weren't capable of that, we'll help you be capable of it. Okay? He's the one, for instance, that would speak to your emotions, speak to reasons. You'll be happier, you'll be healthier, you'll be more complete, your life will straighten out, your problems will go away if you just come to Christ. And he had people thinking, I want my life to change, I just don't like this, I need something, I'm unhappy with myself. He developed something called the anxious bench. Anybody ever heard of that? We don't call it the, and they didn't have it before, by the way, the anxious bench. Today we call it the altar, and we call it an altar call. And people depend on their decision to come to Christ. They come and pray a prayer and go, saved. Check that box off. Go back. Yeah, I kind of overstated it, but no, that's really not overstating it. This anxious bench, the altar call, he would play upon their emotion. Once the decision was made to accept Jesus, they were told they were saved. Today it's similar. The call is to trust Christ, believe in Jesus, ask Jesus into your heart, and other phrases. They are true, but they're not complete. There's something usually missing about this. One of the ways we know that most decisions, that there's something missing, one of the ways we know is that most decisions for Christ, for instance, at evangelistic rallies, turn out to be nothing at all. Lives don't change. It's about a 1-2% after you go back and study all the people that, you know, and it, just like Finney, emotions do what we do. What we do now is that we have workers that are going to be counselors to pray with you. So when the altar call comes, they stand, everybody's standing, the altar call comes, the counselors start coming forward, and it looks like people are coming forward, and you go, oh, okay, I'll come forward too. And there are a lot of people come forward, and they're told within 5 minutes what the situation is, that God loves them, he has a wonderful plan for their life, you know, you're sinful, yes, and you need to accept Jesus into your heart, and he'll pay for your sins, you get to go to heaven. Pray the prayer, you're saved. See you in heaven. Great. Well, that doesn't seem to have much of an effect, does it? For the number of people, what's it, over 60% of people in the United States claim to be born again? But only 9% of them have a reasonably biblical worldview, like the Bible is God's word, Jesus is God, Jesus didn't sin. Things that the Bible clearly teaches, that 9% of the 60%, it works out to about 6% who claim to know the truth or believe the truth. But then we have even that, you take a look at our culture, and our culture isn't changing. We're not salt and light. The gospel does not have much of an effect on the values of the world we're in. Something's missing. This is the real dividing line The gospel brings new life in Christ, but many who claim Christ show no sign of that new life. They are those who claim to be Christians who do not possess evidence of the character of Christ. As we look into our passage this morning, my desire is that we have a greater, clearer, and better understanding of the gospel, which is the whole product of Christmas. That's what Christmas began. That's what the point of Christmas is. The subject is approached by a question which Jesus responds to with a command and a warning. You've got your Bibles, I hope, open to Luke chapter 13. Let's begin with verse 22. First is the context. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. This is the last couple of months before Jesus goes to the cross. He's been up in Galilee, and he started down here a little bit in Judea, but he's been up in Galilee for the last 2 years at least. And now it says in Luke 9:51, I think, that he says he set his mind or his purpose to go to Jerusalem. And he goes south through Samaria, and this is a ministry campaign that is going on. It looks like, if you see this verse here, passing through from one city and village, big town, little town, wherever people were, he was there teaching. He canvassed that whole area of Judea and probably what's called on the other side of the Jordan River, Perea, that had a Jewish population also, all the while heading to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where he was going to die. He would enter Jerusalem just to fulfilling Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9, and in the what we call the triumphal entry, and within a week he would be crucified, as he had already told his people, and the Old Testament had prophesied. The prophets had already said that. But he was on his way to Jerusalem, but in the time before that, before the right time, he was proclaiming the gospel. He was preaching. He was teaching, and that's what Jesus did. He taught and taught and taught. And we've talked about that. His message was primarily that of repentance. They were living religious lives, but not with sincere hearts, not with hearts for God. There's one place in, by the way, Luke 17, where he does take a quick foray up into Galilee and Samaria. But he appears, he taught everywhere he went. And then a question is asked, and this teaching you can see through the last couple of chapters, where someone will say, you know, Master, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. Or Peter saying, Lord, are you talking to us or to everybody? And here someone says, and this, take a look at this. This is the question. Verse 23, and someone said to him, Lord, teacher, not rabbi, but this is a term, kurie, a disciple would use this. This is one of his disciples, probably not one of the 12, but one of the followers of Jesus that said, yes, he is the one I need to get truth from. And they were listening to the message that Jesus was saying, and wait a minute, we're Jews. We're God's people. We're God's chosen people. Unless you're a tax gatherer or a Sadducee, when you die, if you're an observant Jew, you get to enter the kingdom. You're related to Abraham. And listening to this, they're going, wait a minute, are only a few going to be saved? That's what you seem to be saying. And we will look in Matthew chapter 7, that's exactly what he was saying. But the idea, now a Jewish person would think, well, yeah, in some ways only a few will be saved when you look at everything, because only Jews will be saved. The Gentiles, they don't count. There was an old thing, record of a student saying, Rabbi, if Israel are God's chosen people, then why are there Gentiles? Rabbi, to fuel the fires of hell. That's all Gentiles are for. Well, that's what they thought. But then Jesus is saying, few of the Jewish people will be saved. We'll see what that looks like. There's a really disturbing word we're getting to here, and you can probably, hopefully you see it already. But remember, this crowd is hangers-on and enemies and disciples, followers of Jesus, people that are there just for the show, and then the Pharisees and the scribes saying, wait a minute, he's wrong here, let's catch him with this. And they said, but the message you're hearing is that not everybody, this isn't the Messiah coming to the kingdom that we thought we'd all just gather together and march on Jerusalem. He's talking about few. Are just a few being saved? And Jesus doesn't answer it directly. Look at verse 24. Imperative. Strive to enter through the narrow door. That's a command. Strive to enter through the narrow door. And here's a warning. For many, I tell you. Remember when Jesus says, I tell you. You can see all through this discourse in chapter 12 too. I tell you. He's saying, listen to this. Many, I tell you. What? Will seek to enter and will not be able. Boy, that'll never sell on Christian TV. What? Let's take a look. But this first word, it's a disturbing word. My translation is strive. The Greek word is agonizeste. That's the best word to translate. That's the best way to pronounce it. Agonizeste. Do you hear the English word that we get? Agonize. It's translated when Jesus was standing before Pilate. He says, are you a king and all this? And Jesus says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be what? This word, fighting. Paul said, I compete in the games in 1 Corinthians 9. I struggle, I fight, I agonize to win. He also told Timothy that at the end of his life, I have agonized the good agony. I have fought the good fight. So this word, it doesn't mean salvation by works. It doesn't mean, boy, you better work hard so you can earn your heaven. That's not it. Remember Paul told the believers in Philippi, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you both to do and to will of his good pleasure. So it's not you have to do all these things, climb this mountain, be all of it. The word is intending to mean strenuous, best, heartfelt, sincere effort. It's the idea of putting forth every effort. Every effort put forth for what? It goes back to the core of Jesus' message. Let's go back to Luke chapter 9, verse 23. This doesn't happen in a lot of altar calls either. And he was saying to them all. By the way, what a blessing. You know what? I'm getting blessed right now. I'm hearing this. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, that's what a disciple is, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, have you ever noticed the pictures or heard accounts of when people were crucified on a cross, how they were up on their cross, but they left one hand loose so they could still hold on to all their belongings and all the good stuff that they had? To deny yourself, take up your cross, being willing to die for the Lord Jesus means you have come to the point of saying, I have had enough of me. I'm done with me. Well, wait a minute, I've lived all my life for me. Not anymore. Somebody's opened my eyes. Let me see the truth. I'm done with me. We'll get to that, some more of that in a moment. Another way he said it is back in Luke chapter 13. Verse 3, he said it in verse 5, identical verses. There's that I tell you again. I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, I'm going to read something from Arthur Pink here in a few minutes. He was a Scottish pastor and theologian, and you ladies have talked about have studied The Attributes of God, a great book by A.W. Pink, The Attributes of God. And The Holiness of God is another one of his. A really good book is J.C. Ryle, Holiness by J.C. Ryle, by the way. But anyway, as I understand it, Pink spent the last 12 years of his life in obscurity in northern Scotland because nobody asked him to speak. And he'll say something that I would like to modify even before we get to it. You're going along, living your life, blind to the world. I'm blind to spiritual reality, living what you think is reality, and that's great. And you're called to repent. And he'll say, you can't believe you hear without repenting. Kind of, sort of, but the idea is that the only way you'd want to repent is if God has changed and you believe the truth now. But we'll get to that in a moment. Here's a way to describe it. Michael Card wrote these lyrics. Saved by his death, healed by his pain, raised to new life to never die again. Before you can have the hope of the call, you've got to give it all. It sounds too good to be true that the Son of God should die for you, that it should give you the key to open up your life and set you free. But that's not all of the story. There's something that he gave you that you got to pay. No matter what the good time gospel tells you, the battle is uphill all the way. Paul came to Christ. He was the Rabbi Saul. He came to Christ. Did you notice Paul became the Apostle Paul? He was inspired by God to write. He was an ideal Christian. He could even say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And you know what? I can't remember how many camels did Paul have and condos and what kind of government positions did he have? I forget. How influential, how he was admired by the whole rest of the world. Paul was nothing. Here's a guy that came to Christ. Church tradition tells us this, that he came to Christ. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was the teacher of Israel. And he investigated Jesus on his own. And he questioned him. And one night, John chapter 3, we find out from church history that Nicodemus did come to Christ. He was there with Joseph of Arimathea at his Christ's death. Church history tells us that Nicodemus was stripped of everything, lost it all. He was never a rich man after that. His daughter, after he had been beaten to death, I think, by enemies, they were up in what we call Turkey today. She was found going through, well, let's just call it trash. It was more than trash, but getting undigested kernels of corn to eat. No one would feed her anything, and a Pharisee came up to her and had compassion on her and was going to help her, and found out she was a Christian, that she was Nicodemus's daughter, and absolutely rejected her. I can't remember the full story, but you can look it up. But you can see it costs to come to Christ. We don't tell you that your life is going to be happier and healthier and wealthier, and everything's all about you, and you're going to be smiling all the time. Peter didn't live that. John didn't live that. Well, anyway, back to the notes. Striving is a good word because people do not want to give up themselves. Here's the striving. It's a sincere battle to do battle with yourself. It's a sincere battle to be the end of yourself, the end of your dreams, the end of your aspirations, the end of your goals, and say, no, I throw it all away. There was a man, I think he wrote Philippians. He said, what I counted as profit to me, I count as loss. More than loss, it was something I didn't even want to have. That's what happens when a person is saved. They begin to realize all of this self-righteousness, all of the stuff that I am, that I've been striving for, it's ashes. It's nothing. It's worse than nothing. It counts against me. I throw it away to know him. Wow. You don't hear that much. It is a narrow door. There's a parallel passage in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus had said this earlier. This is part of the message that he preached over and over again. We don't people say, well, then Luke copied Matthew. No, that Jesus said this all the time in different places. This is Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. A little bit different terminology, but the same thought. He says, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Let's go back to Luke. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door. Gate, same idea. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. The broad gate says, this is the way to heaven. It's easy. Just do this or do that. Or, you know, I mean, that's other religions. But Christianity sometimes is given that message too. It's anybody. It's great. Just come and bring everything you got. It's okay. No, Jesus said it's a narrow gate, it's a narrow door, and it's hard to find. It is only by God's grace that we're saved. There are so many false gospels, so many false religions and other voices, it's a wonder anyone finds the narrow gate. It is narrow, may I suggest, because nothing else is meant to enter through it but you. You can't bring your dreams, your desires. You can't bring your goals. You can't bring your possessions. You can't bring your sin. That's what Pink says this. Salvation is by grace and by grace alone. Nevertheless, divine grace is not exercised at the expense of holiness. It never compromises with sin. It is also true that salvation is a free gift. But an empty hand must receive it and not a hand that still tightly grasps to the world. Something more than believing is necessary to salvation. A heart that is steeled in rebellion against God cannot savingly believe. It must first be broken. By the way, this is where Pink and I would differ a little. Yeah. Apart from the work of God in your life, you can't believe. You can't. You don't. You don't want to. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. It's against his nature. So when you come to that decision of repentance, come to that decision of, I've got to get rid of this, that's evidence that God is working in your life. You already got the faith. But what Pink is saying is that the act of, yes, Jesus, I want you, with all my sin, that's what I've talked about before. Somebody goes, well, all you need to do is ask Jesus into your life. Great. But you sin, and that's true. But it needs to be a sincerity about it and a completion about it. It is not, and this is, they don't say it this way, but this is what they're implying. Yes, Jesus, I want to come to you. Now, and I'll call you Lord, and I trust you to save me from my sins, but don't expect me to change. Don't expect me to obey you as Lord, because I really don't believe you are my Lord. I really don't believe that you are the awesome God of me. I do not really, in my heart, confess Jesus as Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. Otherwise, I'd be saved. But I come and I can say the words and I go that, but I plan to bring all myself in with him, and then God will help me be whatever I want to be. Make me happy, healthy, wealthy, whatever. That's not the gospel. That's why the door's narrow. Give it all up. Anyway, the heart that is steeled in rebellion against God cannot savingly believe. That's the point. If you have ever come to come to Christ, but I had no intention of obeying him. Nobody told me I had to, and I don't want to. I want to live my own life and have Jesus as my fire insurance in my back pocket. That's all I want him for. When I get to heaven, I hope I don't have to talk to him much, because I don't really enjoy him. I don't really know him. I don't really love him. I just want to go there and play golf or whatever, whatever I get to do, whatever I want to do. And when we say it that way, you kind of see what, why, that's not right. That's not the gospel. Well, Pink goes on. He says it must first be, the heart must first be broken. Only those who are spiritually blind would declare that Christ would save any who despise his authority and refuse his yoke. Those preachers who tell sinners that they may be saved without forsaking their idols, without repenting, without surrendering to the lordship of Christ, are as erroneous and dangerous as others who insist that salvation is by works and that heaven must be earned by our own efforts. Work for your salvation, you'll be good enough to go to heaven. Just come on in, bring your sin. That's just as erroneous. That's what Pink said. The concern is, did you find the narrow gate? Have you come through the narrow door? Did you agonize as you died to your own self-righteousness, pride, and sin? There are those who will seek to enter, and what does it say? Will not be able. They're the ones who could not, underline this, and would not do that. Here's a great example, Hebrews chapter 12. Know where I'm going? It's verse 16. Verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many to be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. Esau was an immoral and godless person. Someone suggested he was next in line after Judas. He had everything. He had Abraham right there. He had the whole thing, but he just rejected it all. Don't be immoral or godless like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he realized what had happened, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. It's too late. And you can tell his repentance was not sincere. He just wanted the blessing. He didn't want to be identified with it. He realized what he'd lost, and that ties in with what we're going to in the next couple of verses. There's a struggle to come to Christ, and it's by the way, Christian, there's a continual struggle. Galatians 5 says the spirit struggles against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, or desires against. So we still have that battle because we still have our humanness. We're not fully redeemed until we step into the presence of Christ. But you know what that's like. And if you're truly a born again, this is a good evidence that you were, when you made that decision, even though it might have been at an anxious bench, when you made that decision, you really did give your life to Christ, is that now you're struggling with sin and you hate it. You want to know the Lord Jesus more. You want to love him more. You want to grow with him. And maybe the gospel was given to you inadequately or partially, but you began to realize when someone's, if you're new in Christ, someone says, oh, and by the way, you need to turn away from your sin. You go, really? Okay. Your heart changed, and you don't want to displease him. You don't want to come into his presence with selfishness, self-righteousness, and pride. What did we sing? It's here somewhere. Worship the Lord in beauty of holiness. Bow down before him, his glory proclaim. With gold of obedience and incense of lowliness, kneel and adore him. The Lord is his name. Fear not to enter his presence in poverty. Don't be afraid to come with nothing. That's exactly what you come with. Bearing no gifts to present as your own, bring truth in its beauty and love in its purity. These are the offerings to lay at his throne. Coming to Christ is you come with just you, and you've denied who you're denied your own lordship over yourself. And it's a struggle, it's a battle. But when should that, when does that struggle begin? When should, if you're sitting there going, well, wow, I guess probably I should better consider that. When do I begin the struggle? Now would be good, because you don't know when the door is going to shut. That's the next part. Look at this. Verse 25. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us, he will answer and say to you, I don't know where you're from. The head of the house here is Jesus. You can tell that because look at verse 26 it is. You'll say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. So they're talking. Jesus is saying, I'm going to get up and I'm going to close the door. By the way, that's another thing. The door closing, it's not, I'm going to shut the door. It's an emphatic preposition, an emphatic prefix on shut. And it's, you could translate it when he gets up and slams shut the door. It won't open again. That's disturbing. Striving is disturbing. This is disturbing. It's slammed shut. And the very another very disturbing thing is the pronoun he uses. Look at verse 24. Enter the narrow gate, for many, I tell you, many of them, many will seek to enter, will not be able. And then look at verse 25. Slam the door shut, and you begin to stand outside. Looking in the eyes of these people, and he's saying, you will stand outside. And you'll pound on the door. What's happened here is a picture of a wedding feast. He does that with the 10 virgins in the later part of Matthew. Same idea. The king, the lord of the house says the banquet's to begin. Everyone who is called to come and has come is going to come. They have come. Shut the door. And like in Matthew, the 10 virgins, the five who didn't have the oil, they come, wait. I don't know you. Go away. The door's shut. By the way, this, remember that crowd? It includes some of his disciples. These are people who fully expected to get in. The Jewish people fully expected to be there in the kingdom. And he says, you will be shut out. Beloved, I think there's a danger here for this, for us. There are many of us who will expect to get in. See, this also includes everyone claiming Christ in the church age, who are not really born again. Notice they address him as Lord. They called him that. They thought they were all right. They were expecting to go into the feast, which is this picture of the kingdom of God, where the patriarchs and the prophets will be, the verse 28. That's called being saved. But when the time comes, they'll hear, I do not know where you are from. It's a different word for know than in Matthew 7, but it's the same idea. When Matthew 7, he says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. I never had a personal relationship with you. This is, I don't know of you. I don't even know where you're from, which tells that they don't have a relationship with him. He says, I don't even know where you're from. I have no relationship with you. Well, wait a minute. I played the game. I was there. I served on committees or whatever. Okay? That's the point. And their defense is this, the same thing. Verse 26, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. We played the game, we were part of the group, we spent time around you and your people. We listened with great interest to what you said. And his response will be this. He will say, verse 27, I tell you, there's that again. I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, you evildoers. All you evildoers. The word means workers of unrighteousness. What they did was claimed Christ, but lived sinful lives. Now, parenthesis here, Christians do sin. We all sin. Nobody's perfect. Everybody fails every day. We are aware of our sin, but we're more like the tax gatherer who says, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner, than the Pharisee who goes, God, I'm sure glad I'm not like those other people. Luke 18, wait till we get there. We do sin, but we are those who hate our sin. We confess our sins. We turn from our sin. Every time we fall back to it, we say, Lord, forgive me. I reach for your grace. I find grace and mercy to help in a time of need. And I go back. And my, it is not a matter, as they say, not a matter of perfection, but a matter of direction. I am headed that way. And that's where my heart is. My heart is to please Him. My heart is that I love Him, and I don't like displeasing Him, although my flesh does. Remember Paul in Romans chapter 7? Every guy knows Romans chapter 7. You know, wretched man that I am. You know, what I want to do, I don't find myself doing. What I do do, I don't want to do. There's a battle still. But just keep that in mind. But there are those who will be fully expecting to enter the kingdom, and they won't. The opportunity passes, the door slams shut. These are people, they put on the trappings and the words, but never gave up their self-righteousness. They never really turned away from their sin on the inside and never really died to themselves. That's why there's a danger with what we call a real rigid, sometimes they call it a legalistic type of approach. Just tell people what to do. Do this, do this, do this. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do this. Do this, do this, do this. Don't do that, don't do that. We got it. You just need to know what to do. You don't need to understand it. You don't need to think for yourselves. Make sure your hair is this length, your dress is that length, or your shirt is whatever. And you just know that. And you go, okay, I know the rules. I can do this. Where's your heart? Nobody said anything about a heart. Has my heart got to be there too? Because you get that. If I've got my Christianity down, I can be proud of that if I'm not saved. I can be happy with, yep, I'm one of these really good guys or good gals. But one of the marks of the Christian is humility, not pride. So it can happen even in the most sound of fellowships of believers, churches. They close their eyes for the last time on this earth and open their eyes expecting heaven. And it's not there. They are not there. There will be, look at verse 28. In that day there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being ekbaloed. That's the Greek word, ek, out, balo, ball, thrown out. The same, Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 8, 11 to 12. Be thrown there. There's a place where they experience, and Matthew 13, 41 and 42, they will experience grief, desperation, and horror at the realization they did not know Jesus and He did not know them. The idea of weeping is not merely crying. It's to express grief, sorrow, or any overpowering emotion by shedding tears. It's an overpowering emotion of grief and gnashing of teeth. And the word gnashing of teeth comes generally with anger. Remember when Stephen was preaching and they just got so angry with him, they're gnashing their teeth? There's anger. And there's two ways of the anger, I think, that work here. One is because of who's in and who's, and I'm not. I should be there. And remorse. I should have. That's part of what hell is like. It's full awareness. But it's that horror at the realization they did not know Jesus, and He did not know them. Well, we will recline, though, in the kingdom with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets, and with others. To add to the anger and frustration, especially for the Jew who considered himself a lock into the kingdom, Jesus says this in verses 29 and 30, they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. That's salvation. And behold, some are last who will be first and some are first who will be last. Real briefly what that is. Jesus is saying people will come from all directions and that implies the Gentiles. Gentiles will be saved. And Paul says in Galatians, there will be no Jew or Gentile, no slave or free. It will all be one, and nobody will be inferior to anyone else. Nobody will be superior to anyone else either. The kingdom, there will be no, everyone will be equal. We'll rejoice and celebrate with the patriarchs and the prophets. Well, hopefully that helps you understand the gospel better. Hopefully you can see why Jesus did say, strive to enter the kingdom. It's a matter of repentance. MacArthur said this, we saw him this morning, so I'll quote him too. He says the same thing I say, except he says it better. Most people lack the true repentance. They lack the true contrition, the true brokenness. They are void of urgent desperation. They don't have a true relationship to Jesus Christ. They just hang around Jesus, as it were. And then they do not know what it means to bow to that which is eternal, to be concerned about that. They want a gospel that doesn't ask for repentance. They want a gospel that has no threats. They want a gospel that allows them to have some superficial attachment to Jesus, but not a bowing to his absolute sovereignty at any cost. They want a gospel that fixes them in this world to make them more comfortable. That's not it. That's not what Jesus offers. That's why I believe that towards the end of his 3 years of ministry, a lot of people were going, I don't want to follow. This isn't going where I thought it was going to go. I believe that's what happened with Judas especially. He said, this isn't right. No, it ain't right. Not going to happen. He's not going to the throne. We're not going with him. I'm not going to get rich. All that. So as we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate Christ, I want you to take this time to take a look inside. Are you in the kingdom, or you just think you are? The New Testament is full of evidence that can show you the truth. By the way, remember 1 John chapter 5, these things I have written to you that you may know that you have eternal life? That's John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Read 1 John chapters 1, 2, and 3, and 4. That's why he wrote it. If you have love for God, if you have love for others, if you are not continually, constantly just going along in sin with no problem at all, or aren't you? And read that. That can give you confidence. You can read 2 Peter chapter 1, add this to this to this, to you know, all diligence, add to your faith, knowledge and godliness and self-control and all of those. You will find, as you look at your life, is God producing? Is the Holy Spirit, if you're saved, the Holy Spirit indwells you? Is he producing? We've talked about it. Love, joy, peace. Things that are different than you used to be. You find you love people. You're able to forgive people. You're able to pray for people instead of reject people. You're able to be gracious, just like God is gracious. Kind. Gentle. Not because it makes you feel good, but it's your heart now. You've seen God do that work in your life. In your heart of hearts, do you have a love for the Lord Jesus and a desire to obey him no matter the cost? It's one of the great things that will happen in our country, perhaps, is persecution. Because the folks that aren't real are going to go, oh, would you look at the time? Gee, I'd like to be there, but okay. The rest of us, we're here because we love him. Kill me. I mean, I get to go to heaven. Gee, that'd be too bad, you know? So there's a change that happens. I guess that might be the bottom line. Those are good indicators that something new has happened to you. We know not when the Lord will slam the door shut. We cannot wait, unsure of when we will see and as we close our eyes for the last time on earth. John Fisher wrote this. Let me end this. I probably have heard these words, but this is written back in the 60s, so this picture, long hair and a beard, and playing a guitar. Many people say today that they've been born again. Many people call him Lord and say he is their friend. Thousands watch the preacher smiling on their TV screens, but when I hear the words of Jesus, I wonder what it means. Only a few enter the small gate. Only a few walk in the narrow way. Only a few taking the long road to life. Only a few hearing the Savior. Only a few doing his favor. Only a few changing the darkness to light. Many thought when Christ was here they were the holy ones. Many said they followed God but passed right by his Son. Is it any different now? Are we so self-assured? Do we come to him for mercy and hunger for his word? Only a few enter the small gate. Only a few walk in the narrow way. Only a few taking the long road to life. Only a few hearing the Savior. Only a few doing his favor. Only a few changing the darkness to light. Am I trying to be self-righteous? Am I trying to be cool? Am I trying to scare you into thinking you're some kind of fool? If he said these words to you, he's saying the same to me. I think we better all consider what it has to be. Only a few enter the small gate. Only a few walk in the narrow way. Only a few taking the long road to life. Only a few hearing the Savior. Only a few doing his favor. Only a few changing the darkness to light. You see a change in your life? You see the reality of all of this? Beloved, that would be the greatest Christmas response you could have. God's greatest gift to you. You give back to him what he's already given to you, your life. You give it back to him. Lord, to whom else shall I go? You alone have the words of eternal life. I don't have any place else to go. I reject myself. I tried to run this life. I can't do it. Now, if you did that years ago and you saw, I've been kind of playing the game, go back to the reality that you gave your life to Christ. Let's watch each other grow in Christ and grow in grace and become more like him, because he will do that. He has promised to do that. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Boy, oh boy, that's going to be neat. Well, you have business to do with the Lord, so let's pray. Let's stand. Would you please stand and pray with me?